Do you know how many verses are in Luke chapter 1? Well, you're all cheating and looking. 80 verses. I started looking at that, and I'm thinking, I'm trying to get to verse 17. I thought, you know, like, it's the book of Colossians, I think, has 95 verses. There's like maybe 81 in 1 Thessalonians. I forget the exact number there. But Paul has books that are as long as chapter 1 of the book of Luke. So I was looking at some of the things coming up, preparing the first, like, thoughts on the first four chapters, but actually trying to concentrate more on chapter 1. And there are some things, like I told you, that Luke really gets into detail about that intrigued me, like, why did he say that? So then I start looking at it. But then there's other things that are like story form that are just kind of long. And so some of those sections, I think we'll just take big sections because any of us can read it and know what it's about. And unless something jumps out at me that needs pointed out, we probably can take bigger sections at a time. But not today. We will eventually have to. We'll never get out of Luke. When I taught the book of Colossians, I said 95 verses. I think there was 3 years we studied the book of Colossians. So someone pointed that out to me. I didn't realize it. So are we ready, Rich?
Yeah, we're going.
Oh, okay, all that. All right, let me read to you verses 11 through 17 of Luke chapter 1, and then those are the verses that we want to concentrate on today. You'll notice it starts out with the word "and," so you realize we'll get the context in a little bit. But it says, "And there appeared unto him," and that Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist, "and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he also shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, which is Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So it's all about the birth of John the Baptist as the angel appears to Zacharias there in the temple. Now, the angel Gabriel is going to announce his birth, and the details are given concerning that. But when we talk about that, the announcement part, we've already noticed the details that have led up to this, and that is Zacharias is in the temple, and if you notice, like back up in verse 9, it says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he is a priest who is now fulfilling his course, back up in verse 5 and verse 8 as well, that it's his turn to go to the temple and do the priestly duties. Later on, you'll learn that he and his wife Elizabeth actually live in Judea. So they don't live too far away from the temple, but it's a different city. It's not in Jerusalem that they live, or it doesn't actually say it's Jerusalem. But he's in the southern part of Israel, but at a certain point, the priest, the certain family has to go and fulfill their duties in the temple. And not only was it his duty to go during this time, but his lot, what he was responsible of doing, is to burn incense in that temple. Verse 10 says, "And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." So verse 10, we know that he's burning the incense, and that incense has to do with prayer. And what we learned last week is that we started looking at the course and realized the month that he would have been there, that month of June, and that that when he would take the place, that eighth month would have been like 8 weeks after Passover and the days of unleavened bread. that 8 weeks later, you actually, and I put that chart up. In fact, I need to put that chart. It's not so much the chart, it's the next thing I'm going to show you after that, so I might as well show it now. All this time I could have been doing this. I do that every time. A loop folder. Okay. Anyhow, that chart I just showed that it starts out at Passover. That's the beginning of the year for the nation of Israel. The eighth course would have brought you down to like that June 10th to June the 16th. But we also studied the fact that Passover Pentecost is the 50th day after the first ripe fruit that comes up. So right after Passover, you're supposed to count seven Sabbaths after that. So that's 49 days. And the 50th day then is the day of Pentecost. My point is to you is that this is right around the day of Pentecost. If it's not exactly Pentecost, and the reason that that's important for you to see is these people are praying. First of all, we pointed out in verse 10 that there's a multitude there. Why would there be a multitude there? There's multitudes that come to the temple when the feast days or the holidays. There's first Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Pentecost is the feast of, there's first Pentecost and then the Feast of First Fruits. And so it looks like that's pretty good timing, because it looks like it's around that time, if not that time, that he's ministering, and that's why there's a multitude there. But the reason that ties in is that the Feast of First Fruits is the first ripe wheat harvest that comes up. And what, if the people are praying, what they're praying about is the new life that's now coming about. That winter is over, spring is here, the harvest is starting to come in, and bread is the major meal. And so they're celebrating the first fruits unto the Lord. It's the beginning of life. And so they're praying about those things. And we know that Zacharias, when he's in there, he has a prayer himself, and the angel's here to tell him, your prayer is heard. You're going to have a son. There's going to be life given to his family. And so it looks like that's what they're praying about. It looks like the timing of that. And that's why it's interesting to look at it and realize there's a multitude there, and that the burning of incense is centered around prayers, because you see that they're outside praying. He's inside praying. And that's associated with that, the incense that he's offering up. The other thing is, as we begin our study in verse 11, as he's in there burning incense in the temple, is that there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And I think I brought it up last week that Luke just points out, throws things out, not only all this dating that we see, that the angel appeared. Now that would have been enough for me. But no, the angel appeared on the right side of the altar of incense. And so the angel Luke gives us the detail of not only did the angel appear, but where he appeared. Now that first gets me thinking about, well, okay, right side must be important. And there's a bunch of verses we're not going to turn to, because I think you would recall them. Remember, it says in Hebrews 1:3 that after he purged our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the right hand. In fact, you're right there in Luke. Look at chapter 22. In verse 69, it says, oh, 69. I'm looking at the wrong verse. It says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. So anyhow, you realize sitting at the right hand of the Father is sitting at the right hand of power. He's going to have authority, and he's going to execute judgment. That's what that's about. So that the right hand is an important place. It's a place of honor. Do you remember when Jacob was going to bless the sons of Joseph? We say Ephraim and Manasseh. I always say it that way. But the birthright, the birth was Manasseh and Ephraim. So when Joseph brought his sons to Jacob to be blessed, he put Manasseh on the right side, like if I'm Joseph, he's going to put Manasseh over here to my right hand, to Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim over here. And Jacob went to bless, and he went like this. And he put his right hand on Ephraim because Ephraim was going to have the place of blessing, not Manasseh, the higher place of blessing. And so that right hand is an important issue. We also know, and you might think about this, remember there were two thieves that were crucified and the Lord was crucified between the two? One was on the right then and the other was on the left. Which one do you think was on the left? Now, it doesn't say, so I'm just teasing your mind because, you know, one was a repentant thief who got saved while he was on the cross. The other was a blasphemer right there on the cross. I would think that he was on the left side. And the reason I think that is you might recall in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord is, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to divide the Gentile nations into sheep and goats. The sheep are going to be on his right hand. I'm left-handed, so I always... The sheep are going to be on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. The sheep get invited into the kingdom. You know where the goats go? To everlasting punishment. And so you don't want to be on the left side in certain situations. But there are other situations that it doesn't matter. I think it's... Is it Matthew 20? Where James and John, their mother... comes to the Lord. When you read it in Luke, I think the mother's left out. It's just James and John who's asking the question. They want to be on the right hand and on the left hand when Jesus Christ enters into the kingdom. So in that case, if you're entering the kingdom and you're on the Jesus Christ right or left, you don't care which one you're on. You're in a good position. You're in a higher position than other people. That's when the other apostles got jealous and mad at Peter and John for asking such position. So it's not always wrong to be on the left, but the right is always the place of honor. And here this angel shows up on the right, and so you think about that. But there is two things I want to point out to you that I thought, well, this is strange. Come over to Psalms 109. Not strange, interesting or whatever it is, just caught my attention. Psalms 109. It says in verse 1, "Hold not thy peace, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." Now, whether this is David or a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see it, how the Lord can be related in this, is you realize that when it says, "Hold not thy peace," we're calling for judgment to fall on the wicked. It says, verse 3, "They compass me about also with words of hatred. They fought against me without a cause." So you can see how this all relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hated for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." Now that's the wicked man, and if the power is at the right hand, who's the power behind him? Well, it's Satan. Well, the first thought, as I look at this, you can see the tribulation, and the people that hated Christ, and the judgment that's going to fall in the tribulation. And there is going to be an Antichrist, we call him the beast, but who's going to be at his right hand? The dragon, Satan. And so you see that. But it's not just that one. Look at verse 7. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Peter quoted that verse when they replaced Judas with Matthias in Acts chapter 1. It says, "Let another take his bishopric." Peter's referring to that verse, and he's referring to Judas. So who was on the right side of Judas in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it certainly was Satan, who we actually know entered into Judas. So anyhow, when I was looking up the right side, I saw that and thought, oh, wow, you don't want to be on that right side, and Satan's on the right side of those. But here's one that I remembered, and I had to look it up to see the context of it. Come to Zechariah chapter 3. I always thought someday I'd like to go through the book of Zechariah. It'll be difficult because of the visions he gets. It's hard to follow all the things that are going on. In Zechariah chapter 3, it says in verse 1, it says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." Now that's Joshua in the time of Zechariah, not Joshua that led Israel into the land and all that. This is a high priest. And so he sees Joshua. It says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." So there's a battle over the priesthood. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garment from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." So there's the priesthood is corrupt in the nation of Israel, but God's going to cleanse, and Satan is standing right there corrupting the priesthood against the nation of Israel to have them judged. But then the Lord is going to cleanse the priesthood and save the nation. They're going to get their blessings. So it's a battle between God and Satan standing at the right hand of that angel to resist him. And so Satan's battling with the Lord over the nation of Israel and even the priesthood of Israel, but the Lord's going to cleanse it. So anyhow, when you read about the angel that stood at the right hand can be a place of honor. But as we think about the right hand, remember Zechariah, back in our study of Luke, is in the temple. Now, someone took a picture of the tabernacle when Moses was walking around, and they shared it with me. So anyhow, I actually went back to the tabernacle, because if you try to get a picture of the temple, it was so elaborate, it's not so clear. But the temple's laid out the same as the tabernacle. And you see there, if you start from the, let's see, your right side, that you have first the burnt offering where sacrifices were done. You have the laver where the priest had to wash before he could go into that yellow area called the holy place. We always call the back part of that the Holy of Holies. But in the holy place, you have a table of showbread on the left, and you have the candlestick, 7 candlestick on the right. And then right just before the curtain to go into Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. So that is where the angel is, or that's where Zechariah is. He's burning at the altar of incense. Only on the Day of Atonement could the high priest go behind that veil and sprinkle the blood of atonement on the mercy seat of God for the forgiveness of Israel's sins. And that could only be done once a year. In fact, if he had any sin on him, he would be struck dead if he crossed that curtain. So they always said they tie a rope on the high priest, so that if he dropped dead, they can't go in there and get him. They have to pull him out. But anyhow, we're not dealing with that. This is the Day of Pentecost, not the Day of Atonement. And there is Zechariah standing before that altar. But now we're told the angel is standing on the right side of the altar. So he's standing over by the altar, but just before the table of showbread. Remember, I said it looks like this is the Day of Pentecost. And what they would do after the Day of Pentecost, the first ripe fruit they would take and put on the table of showbread, the first bread that they could make for the year got placed on, there's 12 loaves, I don't know why they show it this way, there's 12 loaves on that table, 2 rows of 6. And each one of those bread represents the nation of Israel. And in that temple there. Now, There's another thing that goes along with that. When you think about the temple on the right side, or the angel on the right side of the altar of incense showing the bread of life, there's going to be new life. It's the feast, the first fruits unto the Lord, and the first ripe, the first bread made of the first fruits gets sent on that table of showbread in that temple there, and it all represents life. I say that to you because in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 10 of the book of John, he says, "I am the light of the world." There's the table of showbread. All that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. That candlestick that always has to be lit, showing, otherwise it'd be pitch dark. That's a tent inside there. But that candlestick lights that way, and Jesus Christ is the light of the world and the light of life, as the Bible says. That's John chapter 8. John chapter 10, he said, "I am the door." The way to God the Father is going to be, that veil is going to be cut down when Jesus Christ dies, and it's going to be, the way to God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. So anyhow, when it says it's on the right side, that would be the significance of the angel showing up there and what this whole day represents, and even what they're praying about, whether the people outside praying or Zacharias personally praying about a child, for that his wife was barren and that he would have a child. Now, when I say they're praying, I already said to you that the altar of incense, I'm going to read to you Psalms, just instead of having you turn there. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. The psalm I was going to read to you is Psalms 141, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, as the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So, prayers associated with incense being offered up to God, and that's what Zechariah is doing in that temple. Now you see that in the book of Revelation, it's actually clearer here, as in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, "And when he had opened," now this is, John is in heaven, and he's seeing the true tabernacle, not the one that's on earth, but the true tabernacle in heaven. And he says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, true and faithful, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So the early martyrs are there in heaven. Now, when it says that they were under the altar, well, they're killed. So some people think they're under the altar of the burnt offering, the altar, what do they call it? The burnt offering altar, anyhow. That they're under there because they have given their life as a sacrifice. But when I look at that and realize that after it says that they're under the altar, it says in verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord?" So it's like they're praying. And so I'm thinking about the altar of incense. Now, whether that one is, which altar that is, there is two different altars. There is the brazen altar, and then there's the altar of incense. And if you come over to chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, you know which one this one is. It says in verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of an hour." So judgment is about ready to pour out, and I mean, just, everybody just quiet. nobody talking. And then it says in verse 2, "And I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." So we know this altar is the altar of incense. It's the golden altar. The brazen altar wasn't golden. This altar is the golden altar. And so we know this angel is coming and standing before and offering up the prayers of the saints. So again, you see the altar and the offering up of prayers in that. And then ultimately, you get down, it says in verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it unto the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So the seven trumpet judgments are about to be executed on the earth. But it all starts out with these prayers. Silence first, then prayers, and then here comes the judgment. But my point is just to point out the angel on the right side of the altar of incense, what they're praying about, because ultimately after the wrath of God comes the second coming of Christ and new birth, a new world with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So a little bit about why John might have pointed out, or why Luke might have pointed out that the angel appeared on the right side. So let's get back to Luke. In verse 12 it says, and when Zacharias saw him, that angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. You know, when people in the Bible see an angelic being, they don't just, oh, hey, good to see you. They realize, boy, this is, you know, the other thing about this is that when Zacharias saw him, angels aren't women, angels are men, and fear fell upon Zacharias. And it says in verse 13, and the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. You know how many times angels have to say that? I started thinking about that. I'm not going to go through the verses, but men are afraid, and the angel always has to say, fear not. Don't get afraid. Anyhow, it says, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And so that's the personal announcement of the angel to Zacharias. And you know, when a woman, remember they're aged, verse 7 over there, it says, and they had no children because now Elizabeth was barren and they were both now well stricken in years. When God causes a woman well stricken in years to have a child, it's important for God did that because it's important to realize God's going to use this child. This is a special event. And many times in the Bible, and you can go through your mind about the different ones who God caused a birth to take place in a difficult situation. But the whole point is this child is going to be a special child to the Lord. And that's the announcement. Now, when you read that, it says again, verse 13, and the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard, and the wife Elizabeth shall have bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Not only is John going to be a special birth, but there's only seven people in the Bible that are actually named before they were ever born. See how many you can guess. Do you know of anybody else in the Bible that was named before they were born? You took the last one, the Lord Jesus Christ. They call his name Jesus. That's going to come up in the next, in this chapter yet.
Cyrus.
Who else?
Cyrus.
Isaiah chapter 44. Now that's the two that I would have known. I had to look up the others. In fact, I taught a lesson about seven people who were named before they were born. I had to look that stuff up to be able to share this list with you. So I thought I'd better write it down. Ishmael was the first. And then that's chapter 16 of Genesis. The very next chapter, 17, Isaac was given a name before he was born. Solomon, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, was named before he was born. And then Josiah, the king that was going to restore and bring judgment and restore the nation of Israel, he was named before he was born, 1 Kings chapter 13. Then comes Cyrus, the Persian actually, and then John the Baptist, and then the Lord Jesus Christ the seventh. And but anyhow, here his name's going to be John. That's going to come up later in the chapter. It's significant that the angel gave that name, and people tried not to name him John, but he's going to end up being named John because the angel said so, and that was God's will. Now, in verses 14 through 17, when it says in verse 14, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." So the announcement, John the Baptist is going to be born, but the point, many are going to rejoice at his birth. Why? Well, in verses 15 through 17 are seven reasons why people are going to rejoice at his birth. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Now, you know, you think people rejoice when someone's great in the sight of men. But John the Baptist is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. That's a lot better than being great in the sight of men. People are usually great in the sight of men are evil people, not people that honor the Lord. But, you know, in Matthew, come over to Matthew, because it'd be easy to find. Matthew chapter 11. Now this is the Lord talking about John the Baptist, and it says in verse 7, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" You don't go out in the wilderness, that happens all the time. "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses." So when you went out in the wilderness to see somebody, you weren't looking for someone in royalty and all of that. That's not what you went out to see. "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea. And I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not been a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So he's going to be great before the Lord. And here the Lord is talking about the greatness of John the Baptist, just like the angel said. He's going to be great. Why? Because he's a prophet. And that's going to be important. Probably next week I could point that out to you. But anyhow, that's the first thing that the angel said of why that many are going to rejoice at his birth. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. The second is, "And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." Now, that sounds like, you know, why would that make him cause many to rejoice? Well, as we said, the birth of John the Baptist, the very fact that he's going to be born of a woman well in age, that this is a special birth caused by God because he's going to be a special person. He's going to be great in the eyes of the Lord, but it's going to be obvious toward men that he's special in that he is not going to drink wine nor strong drink. That is actually something that someone who separated themselves unto a Nazarite vow did to show that they're separated unto the Lord. Now I'm going to show you the teaching about this. Come back to Numbers chapter 6. Now, there's a question I had. Was John the Baptist a Nazarite? Now, there's a difference between a Nazarene, by the way. That's someone who's born and raised in Nazareth, the city. But a Nazarite is someone who took this vow. And the question that I had, and I don't know that I have the answer to, but I'll share with you what I've come to understand. But when we say that he's not going to drink wine or strong drink, it says in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to a vow of a Nazarite, he shall separate them to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink neither vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grape, nor of any moist grape or dried." Can't even eat raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernel even unto the husk. All the days of his vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the day that he is fulfilled, until the days he fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy and shall not let the locks of his hair of his head grow. Shall not, should. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair head grow. All the days of his separation, separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come to no dead body. And there's a little bit more regulations. The reason I say that, I was wondering, did John the Baptist have long hair? Now, you might read that and realize, oh, I remember a man in the Bible who had long hair. His name was Samson. And when they cut his hair, he lost his power because he lost his separation unto the Lord, a broken vow of poverty unto him. But we're not studying about Samson. A lot of times people think when they draw the pictures of Jesus Christ, they show him having long hair because they mix up being a Nazarene and being a Nazarite. Jesus Christ was not a Nazarite. He didn't make a Nazarite vow where he isn't going to drink strong drink, wine or strong drink, and that he's going to let his hair grow until his vow is over. So those pictures, they come out of a misunderstanding of what a Nazarite is. But then the question is John the Baptist a Nazarite? Because he's not going to drink wine or strong drink. And so that sounds like a Nazarite. But they argue and say, you know, notice this chapter is all about a person. Later on, it's, I think maybe the next chapter, or maybe, no, whatever, it's going to give regulations for Aaron and his family. John the Baptist is of the family of the priesthood of Aaron. So John the Baptist would have been a priest, in that sense, and what they would say, they say, and I don't have a verse to say this, prove this, but they say someone of the family of Aaron, a priest, is already separated unto the Lord. They're not allowed to take a vow of poverty. They already have their own regulations. Then other people say, well, wait a minute. If they don't work in the temple as a priest, then they can take the vow and be a Nazarite. And if you know anything about what's coming up in the ministry of John the Baptist, he's in the wilderness. He's not in the temple. We've already read about Satan trying to corrupt the priesthood, and in the days of Jesus Christ, the priesthood was corrupted. In fact, the Lord's going to say this temple's going to get destroyed. He's going to announce that you've made the Father's house a den of thieves, so that John the Baptist isn't going to participate in that priesthood. So maybe he could be a Nazarite. The point is, it never said, the Bible doesn't say he was a Nazarite, but it does say he's never going to, he is separated unto the Lord, and he's never going to drink wine or strong drink. Now that brings another thing to my attention there. Why could a Nazarite not drink wine or strong drink? It's because they're set apart wholly to the Lord. And if you drink wine or strong drink, it might compromise your service for God. Do you think of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Look back at Luke. Look at the next thing that's going to make him great in the sight of the people. Verse 15 again, the first was, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That's number 3. Why can't he drink wine and strong drink? Because he's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Nothing is going to interfere with his service for God through intoxication. Strong or drunk, he's not going to drink wine or strong drink, but he's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now I know people think it's okay to drink in the age of grace, we're under grace, a little wine. If you lived in Italy, you'd drink it for every dinner. Okay, I'm not going to argue those things, but do you think wine and strong drink could interfere with your service for the Lord? Oh, absolutely could. We read Proverbs chapter 31 about the virtuous woman, but it starts out in chapter 31 where Lemuel, which we think is Solomon, his mother is telling him that wine and strong drink is not for kings. It'll pervert judgment. It'll have an effect on you that will cause you not to be a good king. Do you think it would have an effect on you that you wouldn't be a good ambassador for Christ? So I say that, I'm looking here, but I know people that in our assembly that have absolutely no problem with alcohol, and I don't have any problem that they don't have any problem with alcohol, because we're not under the law, we're under grace. But when I read the Bible, I realize there's a reason to stay away from the thing. And so anyhow, John the Baptist is going to be full of the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. That was number three. Go back to Luke chapter 1, we're in verse 16. It says, "And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God." So, remember, John the Baptist is going to come on the scene in a time of Israel's apostasy. How Israel, even the priesthood and the people, are all away from God. John the Baptist is going to come and warn, who's going to warn you to flee from the wrath to come? There's a judgment coming. And John the Baptist is coming before that judgment to warn people about God's wrath and judgment on them. And when he does that, many of the children of Israel are going to be turned to the Lord their God. When you read in Matthew chapter 1, chapter 3 about John the Baptist, so all they in all they in Judea and the regions round about all came to be baptized by John. I mean, he had such effect. And remember, he's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he's having effect. There's many people coming to his baptism. So they're coming to be baptized of John. So that's the fourth reason that many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. Verse 17 says, "And he shall go before him," and that is, John is going to go before the Lord his God. "He shall go before him." So that, isn't that a message about the deity of Christ? He's going to go before him. John the Baptist is going to go before the Lord his God. He's going to introduce Jesus Christ. He's the Lord his God. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias," which is Elijah. So he's going to, do I have that separated or have that mixed with the other one? No, I just have that. He's going to turn many to the Lord their God. He's going to go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Well, in Israel's dark moment back in Kings, before 1 Kings 17, might even go back to chapter 14, where Elijah shows up. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah goes to tell a king, that he's sick on bed and he's going to die. The king was trying to find out if he was going to die by sending someone to a false prophet, a prophet of Baal, to find out if he's going to, and Elijah stops him and says, "Go tell the king, no, he's going to die." So they turned around and went back, told the king he's going to die, and they said, "Who told you that?" He said, "Well, it was a hairy man who wore leathern girdle and so forth." And the king said, "Oh, that was Elijah." You know what it says John the Baptist wore? He wore a leathern girdle. He ate locusts and wild honey. He lived in the wilderness and wore a leather girdle. He looked like Elijah, which is Elijah was sent, and Elijah was a powerful. I have a question that I don't have an answer to. Did John the Baptist ever do a miracle? There's none recorded. And yet he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah did miracles. And so I don't know if John the Baptist did. The Bible don't give him the credit because he's introducing Christ. All the tension of miracles goes to Jesus Christ. But when they saw John the Baptist, it rung a bell like, uh-oh. Elijah warned of judgment coming and told us that we needed to repent. And now here it looks like Elijah is back. And that was John the Baptist. So here he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And to do this, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the children, to the wisdom of the just. So when it says there to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, you realize in Israel's program under the law, if the parents turned to idolatry and God brought judgment, the judgment falls on the whole nation, right? The kids have to live under the sins of the father. If you can convert the father to care about the next generation. You're calling the father to repentance, and he needs to repent for the sake of his own children. Then you realize what he's doing there. He's restoring the nation. And then there is those the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The disobedient, that the nation of Israel is in disobedience. But he's going to give them wisdom so that they could be just before God. So the whole point is that John the Baptist is coming during a time where judgment is about to fall. And these are the good things that's going to cause many to rejoice in the nation of Israel. The last is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John goes ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare people to realize who's coming behind him. He is that voice in the wilderness crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, it says, behold your God. He's coming to them. And he's preparing the people to meet their God. Now, you either meet your God as one of his people, or you meet your God in judgment. And John the Baptist is warning those people so that they can rejoice by his ministry. And when Jesus Christ comes, they would be identified with him and be found just before God rather than under his wrath. So those are the seven reasons that are given of why the people rejoice with the ministry of John the Baptist. He's not even born yet. And all this is said about him. We'll continue that next week. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your Bible. We thank you that we can study Israel's program and understand what these things mean in their prophetic program. What was about to fall, some real wrath. And we thank you that we live in the dispensation of grace, but we can still use those scriptures to have instruction in righteousness. And so, Father, we thank you for the things we can glean, learn, understand, and all the details that Luke and his writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to. Thank you for our study today. In Christ's name, amen.